When a pastor and his wife invited Rosaria Butterfield into their lives, they realized something about their guest, and they wanted her to realize
that being a lesbian was not the biggest sin in my life.
Mm-hmm.
Being an unbeliever was. And so they lived and shared the gospel, and they modeled for me how to apply a life of faith to the fallen world and the many trials that people live in a fallen world in that we face and struggle.
This is the Revive Our Hearts podcast for Monday, February 8th, 2016.
Well, if you missed yesterday's Revive Our Hearts, you need to go back and listen to it, read the transcript. You don't want to just read the transcript on this one. You want to listen to it so you can catch the heart and the passion and the joy and the winsomeness of our guest today, Rosaria Butterfield. We had almost no notice in scheduling this interview, but it's one I've wanted for a long time, and I'm so thankful, Rosaria, that you were extended a trip and a time away from your family to share with us. I love you.
The joy is all mine.
And
I'm so glad
I love
to be here.
The grace of God in your life. You know, I came to know Jesus as a 4-year-old child. It's my first conscious memory.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, in eternity past, God planned all this, right?
Right.
And there was the word from my parents into our home, into my heart. And so it wasn't that that's the first moment I got exposed to the gospel, but that's my first conscious memory. So I have no memory before Christ. And I'm thankful for God writing my story that way. But I love the reminders from friends like you of what it cost Christ and the process through which God by His Spirit draws our hearts. It looks different for all of us.
Yes, it does.
But your book says that you were an unlikely convert. The title says The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And I'm reminded when I look at that, that there's no likely convert.
Mm-hmm.
There's no one who would seek after God. There's no one who would pursue Him. There's no one who would choose Him if He didn't pursue us.
Right.
And so I'm so thankful to see God's grace in your life and to be reminded of God's grace in my own life and in anybody who names the name of Jesus.
That's right.
It's His grace. So thank you for being with us. Rosaria is a wife. She's a pastor's wife, and she's the mom of 4 adopted children.
Mm-hmm.
She's homeschooling the younger 2 of those children, and their home is a beehive of hospitality and ministry and prayer and compassion and stuff,
and
just having children and busy lives.
Yes, it is.
And, but you're in your previous life were a tenured professor, English professor at Syracuse University. And we shared yesterday, we won't rehash the whole story, but because I do want those who didn't hear it to go back and listen to it, but of how a pastor reached out to you when you were this militant, feminist, liberal, atheist professor and wasn't intimidated to reach out and to say, come join my wife and me for dinner.
Right. And I will tell you, too, I never would have used that string of adjectives to describe me. I mean, just I'm
of
not,
course.
You know, I really, I
you
really.
You were a human being.
Well, and I would have said that I was a peace activist and I believed in diversity and compassion and kindness and care. And I thought that feminism and gay rights was actually the path to that.
And so in your view, what you were doing made total sense.
Absolutely.
The way you were thinking was and you were a brilliant woman. So, and thankfully this pastor treated you with respect.
Yes, he did.
He and his wife treated you with compassion and kindness.
Right.
Which was disarming.
It was. And it always is.
And isn't that a picture of, as we look at the lines being drawn in our culture and in our world, and we're here as evangelical Christians thinking of how do we be salt? How do we be light? How do we make a difference? Those who love Christ cannot say we're just going to have to write off the secular culture, these secularists, they're wrecking our culture. I mean, we know that's not the right way to think.
That's right.
But sometimes I think we feel helpless about how our lives could ever intersect with those who come from a polar opposite worldview and way of thinking. And I look at your credentials and I think, oh, she is so smart. She is so educated. You're, you know, what, a 19th century literature scholar or something like that, things that are way out of my pay grade. And yet it was kindness and hospitality and the willingness to listen
and to treat you as a human being created in the image of God that started to wear down defenses that you didn't even know you'd build up.
That's exactly right.
So over the course of 2 years coming back to where we ended yesterday, this pastor and his wife, Ken and Floy Smith, welcomed you. Mm-hmm. They received you as Christ had received them, had endless conversations. In the meantime, you're reading the Bible.
Right.
And the Bible is undoing you.
It is. It is. So I'm reading the Bible for a research project. My post-tenure book I thought would be an analysis of the Christian right from a lesbian feminist point of view, undermining the Bible to have any authority. And my friends, of course, knew that I was reading the Bible, and the gay and lesbian community is a community highly given to hospitality. So my home was open constantly for people who wanted to talk through ideas and issues, students, faculty members, neighbors. But one night of the week was special because in the lesbian and gay community, it's standard to designate one night of the week to be open to everyone. And so Thursday night, pretty much anyone who needed to come over would, and I would serve a big dinner, and we would just talk. And my friends let me know one particular Thursday night that this Bible reading was changing me, and they were concerned.
Did you know that it was? Could you tell?
Well, you know, I'm a bookish kind of woman, and every research project changes me. Mm-hmm. I did know that, but it didn't register until a transgendered friend really put the question in a pointed way. So what she said was this. I went back into the kitchen to, I think, probably grab another bottle of wine and get some more, bowls of pasta filled. And she sat down and she said, "Rosaria, before you go back in that dining room and serve again and talk, I just need to talk to you because I'm worried for you. This Bible reading is changing you. And I'm really concerned."
And your response was?
Well, it's funny. Has this ever happened to you where a friend will make an observation and, you're such a workaholic, you're so busy, you're so keyed up that you haven't asked the right questions, so you can't get the right answers out? Mm-hmm. I hadn't observed or asked it in that way. And her concern for me, it opened up something in me. And I realized that I did have a question that I was afraid to articulate even to me, but she was a trusted friend. And so I said, I give pseudonyms in the book. I call her Jay in the book. I said, "Jay, what if it's true? I mean, this is just a research question, but what if it's true? What if Jesus is a real and risen Lord? What if we are all in trouble?"
Hmm.
And what Jay said to me when I said that, what if Jesus is real? What if we're all in trouble? Jay sat down and she said, "Well, I know that. I was a Presbyterian minister for 15 years. If you'd like, I'll pray for you that Jesus would heal you. I prayed that for myself, but he never did."
Wow. So there was some history there.
Yeah, that was a really powerful moment. For a number of reasons. One is it sort of gave me a secret, tacit permission to keep reading the Bible, because here was this dear friend, unbeknownst to me, who had rooted around in this book for life purpose and help. So that was really powerful. But there is something about the use of the word healing that really bothered me.
Hmm.
I believed gay is good. I did not believe I needed healing. I found that word to be patronizing and pathological. So I didn't like that. I also didn't like that this Jesus didn't heal whatever that meant, Jay, if she prayed for it. I mean, who is this God who heals some but not others? That's not fair. But finally, it made me realize I had read the Bible through a few times at that point that the Bible actually didn't say that I needed healing. The Bible said I needed repentance unto life. And I didn't like those terms either. So I left that conversation disoriented and disrupted but motivated to keep reading and keep searching.
And it was bringing you face to face with this sin issue, with the heart issue, that it wasn't your homosexuality, it wasn't any ideology. There was an in the heart issue.
Well, that is true, although I was a little afraid to go there. But yes, that is absolutely right.
It sounds like you were starting to sense it, though. What if something's wrong?
Well, I did, yes.
And that something wrong,
right,
you were going to come to see,
right,
was sin.
That is exactly right. But I really didn't like the terms of this discussion at all.
And you continued talking about the Bible with your friends from the church down the street.
Yes, absolutely. Oh, yes. Ken and Floy were my faithful weekly You know, when I look back on it now as a Christian, it looks like a discipling relationship because you know what? That's what it was.
And as you talked with them, certainly they knew your background, they knew your belief system.
Oh, yes.
How did they deal with this whole issue of your lesbianism?
Right. Yes, that's a great question. You know, it's a funny thing. I think people presume that here's this evangelical pastor and here's this lesbian activist. And obviously, we must have been just hashing it out over Romans 1, you know, over dinner every night. And you know what? That's not what happened at all. And instead, what really happened, because what Ken Smith and what Floyd Smith did was they realized that being a lesbian was not the biggest sin in my life. Mm-hmm. Being an unbeliever was. And so they lived and shared the gospel, and they modeled for me how to apply a life of faith to the fallen world and the many trials that people live in a fallen world in that we face and struggle.
And it started to do something. I mean, obviously, there's upheaval going on in
your heart. It started to undo me. And I think had they confronted me about homosexuality, had we said, you know, had the first night they said, now look, Missy, you know homosexuality is a sin. It is a very deep, dark, dangerous sin. Let's go to Romans 1. You know, this is going to be your undoing. You're a God hater. This is really serious. I would have rejected that, and I would have become defensive.
But they knew that wasn't your ultimate issue.
In fact, in Ken's words, we can never talk about sins, plural, before we talk about sin, principial. So the thing they wanted to talk to me about is really my worldview. People are born good, Rosaria. You really believe that? How does it explain this and that and the other thing? And they modeled for me how understanding original sin as an experience that distorts all of us. You know, we know as Christians that original sin distorts us, actual sin distracts us, and indwelling sin manipulates us, and we're Christians. And they were starting to model for me how the covenant of grace responds to the problem in a holistic way, because we can't fix the problem. And that was intriguing. So it was both intellectual and compassionate. Without really even knowing I was being discipled, they were discipling me in a holistic way.
And also, it sounds like you were seeing that they recognized themselves to be sinners in need of a Savior.
Absolutely. And in fact, when Ken would pray before we would eat, he would often repent of his sin of that day. And it was striking to me that he would do that because many of the sins that he had committed that day were some of the sins I had committed that day, only I didn't see them as sin. And I presumed that if I just worked hard enough to be nicer to those people I had been short with, you know, all would be fine. So it was a disarming experience.
They were modeling repentance. They were being repenters themselves.
They were modeling,
before calling you to be a repenter.
Yes, they were modeling repentance unto life, and they were also modeling what it meant to love the sinner and hate your own sin.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, I'm going to fast forward here.
Right.
At some point, you ended up in church.
I did. It was crazy.
2 years into this relationship.
2 years into this relationship. One morning, I left the bed that I shared with my lesbian partner, and an hour later, I ended up in the pew at the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church.
Wow. Which says, among other things, you don't know the background and the story of somebody who may be sitting next to you in church.
Absolutely.
And what God is in the process of doing in their life.
That's right. So I ended up there, and Ken was preaching through the Gospel of Matthew.
Were you scared?
Yeah, I was.
Or by that time, you felt comfortable with those people?
Well, I felt comfortable with many of the people in that church. They were my colleagues at the university. And but, you know, I had just gotten to a point where I really felt like I needed to get some of these questions that were deep now and were almost maddening to me. My secular feminist worldview could not contain them. Mm-hmm. And I needed to go to church and meet God and not worry about the fact that my butch haircut and my jeans, you know, probably was just not the normal dress code of this particular group.
But that was not off-putting to them because they were...
That was not.
They cared about you.
They did. They did. Oh, I'm sure they had to kind of work on it a little. And I didn't tell anyone I was coming to church.
So you just showed up.
I did. I just showed up.
Did you feel welcomed?
I did. I did. I did. And I was drawn into the service. I was drawn in by the music. I started college as a music major, so I love to sing. And Reformed Presbyterian Church sings psalms a cappella, and I can sight read. And I found the music to just be beautiful. But the message was disarming, and so I found myself continuing to go back to hear more messages, to work through some of these deep questions. And one of those deep questions that was really hitting hard for me was I wanted God to show me on my terms why homosexuality was a sin. And it occurred to me as Ken was preaching through the Gospel of Matthew that what the Bible was calling everyone to do was to submit in heart to the will of God first, and then ask our questions later. One of the things that the authority of God would suggest is that if there is no one higher than God, it was not my right to ask that question of God. Indeed, the opposite was true. God had the right to interrogate my life and my culture. And, you know, even as a postmodern professor, I understood that. The question is, who is higher than God? You know, as a postmodern professor, if your paper was due on Tuesday and you gave it to me on Wednesday, you got a bad grade.
So some sense of absolute.
I did understand some things about authority, and I was starting to question now whether my confidence in my ability to reason my way through things, whether that was safe or not.
And you were really coming to see God's authority, but also the authority of His Word.
Yes, I was, because I had been reading the Word up to 5 hours a day at this point.
Wow.
Because I was on a research program. And it's not uncommon for me when I write on a book, it's not uncommon for me to read that book even up to 30 times. So the fact that the Lord convicted me that I needed to stop writing this research project and start living as a Christian after 7 times was a kind of short. That's a short rope for me.
So when you started into reading the scripture, you were judging it.
I was judging it.
Critiquing it. But there was that turning point of realizing if this is an authority,
there was.
Then I have to be willing to be judged by it.
Right. And that turning point came in this particular way. Ken was preaching at this point on John 7:17. If anyone is willing to do God's will, he will know concerning the doctrine. And Ken said that offered a biblical paradigm that obedience comes before understanding. And that just, I almost jumped out of my chair. In fact, maybe I did. Maybe I jumped out of my folding chair because it was so crazy to me. I always thought that understanding came before obedience. I mean, after all, I was paid to read books and write about them and tell other people what to think. But all of a sudden, this paradigm of how to understand the scriptures was opened up to me, that if I obey, understanding would follow. And that was really frightening. And I remember that night, going home and praying that night, just a simple prayer that the Lord would give me the courage to obey before I understood.
And that has to come from the Lord.
Yeah, because
it really is a relinquishing of the right to be in control.
It was, and I'm a control freak. Even as a believer, I'm still
We're
struggling.
We're daughters of Eve, right?
We are. So I really mulled on that. And as I was mulling on that, I was noticing that my Christian friends mulled around in the scriptures too. They would use the sermon throughout the week to apply it to their lives. And I thought, do these people know how dangerous that is? You know, because it seemed like it was very—
It seemed mindless?
No, because it seemed quite—it really seemed dangerous. That it seemed that they were saying that they were living within the story of the Bible. And I certainly knew that that would blow up my life pretty quickly. And so I wondered how they managed to do that.
And how'd you resolve that?
Well, you know, that's the thing. There wasn't a lot of resolution because very quickly, right after the heels of one Lord's Day, would come another Lord's Day. You know, and then in this next Lord's Day, we were singing from Psalm 119, and we were singing line 56, and it went like this. This is mine, because forever all thy precepts I preserve. And all of a sudden, after I sang that that one phrase, I immediately stopped singing, put the Psalter down, opened my Bible, and checked to see if the Psalter had some wacky misprint in it, because that verse really scared me. And the Bible represented it like this: this has become mine. And there was something about that language that was my complete undoing. You know, first, the Holy Spirit had just convicted me of sin. And I was actually in tune enough with the Holy Spirit to notice it. Mm-hmm. Because this Bible was not mine. I had cursed it and spurned it and demeaned it and condemned it and taught thousands of undergraduates to do the same. Mm. There is no way that I could stand in any kind of a claim that this Bible was mine. I was condemned by saying that it was a lie. Mm. But the second thing that sort of dismantled me was I realized that when I said those words, I really meant them. I wanted that Bible to be mine.
This has become mine.
I wanted those 66 books and that unified biblical revelation to be mine. And when I sang "This is mine" in corporate singing, I was really attesting to one simple truth. The line of communication that God has ordained for his people is found in the Word of God. And I not only wanted that, but I wanted God to hear my prayers. Mm. And everything came tumbling down at that moment. And it was very painful because I really thought that I had been on the side of kindness and compassion mm-hmm. and justice, mm. diversity, goodness, care, and even morality. And it was my complete undoing to realize that it was actually Jesus I had been persecuting the whole time. Not just some historical figure named Jesus, but my Jesus, my prophet, my priest, my king, my savior, my friend, that Jesus.
So you've realized you're no longer the good person that you'd always thought
right.
you were.
Right.
That you were a sinner in need of a savior.
Right, right. And that began a fairly long journey of what repentance means. Seeing yourself in the miry pit is a little bit like maybe a drunk waking up in her own vomit. Mm. And it's not a pleasant thing.
I want to pick up that thought of repentance and what it looks like. You say that conversion put me in a complicated and comprehensive chaos.
It did.
Everything had to change.
It did.
You said, in a nutshell, I lost everything but the dog.
That's true.
We're going to unpack that and hear how God, in his mercy, gave you the gift of repentance, not just at that mm-hmm. moment.
Right.
But that began a lifestyle
right.
of repentance.
Right.
Well, this is riveting because God's grace is riveting. His power
Amen.
Is so amazing. His word is so powerful. The gospel is so powerful.
Amen.
It converts. He converts.
He converts.
And you weren't seeking him, but he was
no.
seeking you.
That's right.
And gave you the grace to respond. And we're going to pick up with this conversation in the next Revive Our Hearts. But I know many of you would like to have a copy of Rosaria's testimony. She's written a book called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And she tells in this story her journey into faith as the Lord drew her. And we're making that book available today to anyone who makes a donation of any amount to Revive Our Hearts. We'll be glad to send it to you. Just give us a call at 1-800-569-5959. Again, that's 1-800-569-5959. Or you can visit us online at reviveourhearts.com. Let us know that you'd like to make a gift to the ministry and also that you'd like to have a copy of Rosaria's book. I want you to hear what Rosaria has to say about repentance. It's really helpful thinking for all of our hearts. And so be sure and join us for the next Revive Our Hearts as we continue to unpack this story of God's amazing grace.
Revive Our Hearts with Nancy DeMoss-Wackelmuth is an outreach of Life Action Ministries.